As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to lead us through a study of God's Word and God's providence. We come in particular, Lord's Day 17, question 45. Before I read that question, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletins, I would remind you of the pastoral way in which the Heidelberg Catechism wants you to understand biblical truths, not so that you can answer questions some celestial game of biblical pursuit, trivial pursuit for the scriptures, but so that we might retain it for our hearts, be blessed and strengthened by it, be comforted and encouraged by it. So the Heidelberg Catechism, in speaking about the resurrection of Christ, is swift to apply it to our own hearts pastorally. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Well, I'd like us to take as our text those words which we read together from the Gospel of Christ by John. John chapter 5, in which Jesus himself speaks about the resurrection of life. These are words which are often cited at a funeral service. This passage from 1 Corinthians 15 similarly is referenced on such an occasion. When we are standing face to face, as it were, and would stare down death itself, when we are in the presence of the mortal remains of someone whom we have loved, perhaps the coffin still stands open, and yet even as we gaze upon the person whom we have loved and held so dear, we recognize that in one sense it is not the person that we have loved and held dear, that there is the mortal remains before us, but we know that in this life we will not see that smile again or feel the warmth of the embrace which has so much encouraged us. And now pastorally, as we consider what the Heidelberg Catechism would set before us, it does so in a wonderfully pastoral way. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? If Christ has risen from the dead, then we might rejoice that he has received the resurrection. But now the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism want us to be assured that in the resurrection of Christ there are many blessings that fall to us. And it is not wrong for us to consider and make those applications as we rejoice in Christ our Savior. Well, I sought to resist the temptation to take the three portions of the answer that is given to us in the response to question 45 and to take them as my headings. That was a great temptation, and eventually I yielded to it. So you have before you the headings of the sermon, because the answer that is given seems to me impossible to improve upon. There are three ways in which we benefit from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would have us reflect upon those three benefits that are outlined for us by our forefathers in the faith. First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. He has overcome death and made us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us. There is perhaps no greater question that a man may pose himself. And although it may take different forms, it ultimately comes down to the same question: how can I be right before God? There is no bigger question for us to ponder over and to ask ourselves. And I trust that the singing of those great resurrection hymns with which we have already praised our God, and not only that we sang them, but in my hearing sang with such firmness of commitment, "Up from the grave he arose." We sang not only with the lips, but we sang that which we do affirm in our hearts, that though death may one day take us, if the Lord should tarry, we will but await the sound of his voice and his summoning us to enter into his presence. We are to be made partakers of his righteousness. As another hymn has put it, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. To speak in the sort of terms which were not current when I was a young man, but now you hear so often, there is a meta-narrative. Now, according to some philosophies, there is no meta-narrative. Whether you use those terms or not, what we are saying is that when we read our scriptures, it is a surprisingly short compass for the work of creation. We read of it in chapters 1 and 2, and yet by the time we get to the third chapter of the first book of Scripture, we are already encountering the fall of mankind. And the rest, not only of the book of Genesis, but all of the 66 books of Scripture, speak of God's work of redemption and his purpose to redeem unto himself those whom he would save. It is, as it were, littered with signposts and with illustrations, with encouragement and with hope. How many times without number, does God in his word, for the comfort of our souls, say simply, "Fear not"? And how often do we need to hear those words, "Fear not"? One of my favorite hymns, I resist the temptation sometimes not to sing it too often, "I found a friend, oh such a friend. All power to him is given to guard me on my onward course and bring me safe to heaven. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor." God in his word sets before us such tokens of the future glory that will be ours. They gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. In Genesis chapter 3, then, God warns Adam and Eve that in the day that they eat of the forbidden fruit, in that day, in our English translations, you will surely die. It's the nearest that we can come to in the English language of a particular Hebraism. It says more literally, "In dying you shall die. In the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, in dying you will die." I want you to remember that phrase. We'll return to it shortly. Sometimes we desire to turn back the clock when there is some catastrophe that has overwhelmed us, that if we had but known about it prior to its happening, we think to ourselves, "If only I could invent that time machine and go back in time and then stop it from happening, stop that child from running out in front of a car and being killed. Stop myself from making some particular decision which brought such havoc, not only into my own life, but into the lives of others. If only I had access to that time machine that could take me back and undo what has happened, avoid the catastrophe, make it so that it had never happened. Well, might we not enter into that time machine and go back to the Garden of Eden? And just as Eve is reaching out for the forbidden fruit, knock her hand away. Don't do that. And then Adam and Eve would be in the Garden of Eden, and we would be with them. And all the hosts of mankind ever since, all rejoicing in God, all in perfection. Why didn't God think of that? Why didn't God come to me and ask me my advice? Wouldn't it have been so much better if we had all been in the perfect Garden of Eden, enjoying the fruits of the trees? Why didn't he do it that way? Because his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And yes, because he is always better than we can imagine. In our imagination, if we stretch it with it, we have a solution to all the sin, the hardship, the heartache, the pain, the sorrow, the distress that this flesh is heir to. We have a solution. Just let me go back in time, knock away Eve's hand from stretching out for that fruit, and all would be well. But if Adam had not sinned, what righteousness would he have had? He'd have had his own righteousness. But we don't have our own righteousness. And that's what the scriptures are bringing to our attention. That we might be partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. If Adam had not sinned, then he would have had his own righteousness by the perfect keeping of the commandments of God. When he fell, we fell in him so that we have no righteousness of our own. When you get upon your knees in the presence of a holy God, are you not painfully aware of your own unrighteousness? The things that you have said, the deeds that you have done. And even if your words and deeds were unmarked by sin, which they are not, those thoughts which occupy so much of your waking moments. Neither you nor I have any righteousness of our own. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? That we are become partakers of the righteousness which he has purchased for us by his death. We have Christ's righteousness. So let me ask you this. Would you rather have a righteousness akin to the righteousness of Adam before the fall, or the righteousness which is bestowed upon you in Christ? Would you have Adam's righteousness, or would you have Christ's righteousness? If righteousness exalteth a nation, what might it do for an individual? Let me say that again. I'm quoting scripture. It's righteousness that exalteth a nation. Well, if righteousness exalts a nation, What benefit will come to us because we have the righteousness of Christ? What does the resurrection profit us? The Father looks upon me in Christ and has exalted me with his righteousness. What a blessing to have the righteousness of Christ bestowed upon us. So that the Father now looks upon me as being in his Son, and the righteousness of Christ himself clothes me. It's a picture to us, surely, that comes to us from the parable of the prodigal son, when the Father says about the son who is restored into his fellowship, bring the cloak and clothe him again. Are we reading too much into Scripture to say that the Father is saying to the wretched sinner who is brought home, clothe him with the righteousness of Christ? What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? By his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Now, secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. Raised up by his power to a new life. Well, let's return to the penalty for man's rebelling. Dying you shall die is how the literal translation of the original Hebrew text would have it. What benefit? Raised to a new life. Not turning back the clock, but raising us up to a new level. Jesus says, I have come that ye might have life, and life in its abundance. Is Jesus not alerting us to the fact that being raised in him grants to us benefits which otherwise we would not only not have, but could not even imagine? Well, if I asked you a moment ago, would you prefer to have the righteousness of Adam before the fall or the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me ask you a similar question. Do you want to be like Adam before the fall or like Christ after the resurrection? I would suggest that there's no easier question in the history of theology. When Christ is raised from the dead as the victor over death itself, there is no diminution of his abilities. He gained further abilities, abilities in his humanity, which we will one day also enjoy. Sown in corruption, raised incorruptible. Sown perishable, but raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. What benefit? I would be glad to have but one of these, but to be promised all four is blessing beyond measure. Thirdly and finally, it's a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Do you not love those words? A sure pledge. The one who cannot lie has promised us that he will raise us up at the last. Well, let's think about that. We are promised eternal life. There is a temptation for us to think that eternal life, well, that belongs someplace in the future. We're not quite sure how or exactly when. But it will begin when, well, perhaps when Jesus returns or sometime thereabouts. But what does eternal life mean? It means that we are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does my being made a new creature begin with the return of Christ, or at some indeterminate point in the future? Or am I already alive in Christ? Every time you enter into the presence of God and lay before Him your heart's desires, your burdens, your longings, your sorrows, even your sins, you do so because you are already quickened. You are alive in Christ. You see, eternal life, if you are a Christian, has already begun. And it will never be taken from you. If you ever lost that, then you didn't have eternal life. You had life for a season, but it wasn't eternal. God has granted to all His elect, when they are converted, newness of life. I have eternal life already. To be sure, there is still much more to be done. It's something of a down payment that we have received. Well, as I was turning this over in my mind, I wondered what I might use by way of an illustration that would help us understand what God is doing, has already done for us in Christ. Supposing there is a very wealthy uncle. And when I say wealthy, let's say $100 million. Probably could buy the entire congregation many times over. $100 million. And he dies? And lo and behold, you are the sole beneficiary of it. And it does a lot to mitigate your grief at his passing, the thought that that uncle has bestowed such untold wealth upon you. But then the lawyers come along and they say, well, it'll take a while for you to come into the full possession of the estate that needs to be wound up. There's the shares that need to be transferred. There's the title deeds of his properties that need to be put across into your name. And all that will take time. But in the meantime, here is $500,000 so that you can begin to enjoy what one day will be yours. Well, perhaps $500,000 wouldn't impress you, but I tell you what, it impresses me. So that is, anyway, it's my illustration. I'm going to go with it anyway. $500,000. It's just a tiny proportion of what is coming to you. But already, with that $500,000, you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't want to create images of lust after wealth and so forth. But well, I could fix that leaky tap. Or I could, I don't know what with that. Because now I have the resources to do it. I can pay off my children's college debt. Well, almost anyway, with $500,000. But you get the point. $100 million is coming your way and you have $500,000 now. And already you can think of the ways in which it is a blessing and you can bless others. It's only a tiny proportion of what is coming to you. And that's what God is doing in us and for us. We do not have the fullness of everything that God is promising us. We have not the fullness of the resurrection to eternal life. But we already enjoy a down payment. There is a sure pledge to us. How do I know that the inheritance is coming to me? Because the lawyer has already written me a check for $500,000. And he wouldn't do that out of his own pocket just because he likes me. He's doing it because he knows absolutely certainly that the inheritance will fully be mine. And you and I, as we worship together on this Lord's Day evening, God has given us the surety of a pledge. We have not entered into the fullness of it. We have but the tiniest proportion of it. But that tiny proportion is already blessing us and strengthening us and encouraging us and lifting our hearts in praise before a holy God. We have a sure pledge of that which will one day be ours. A tiny fraction of what God has promised me. But it will be mine in its fullness. And I'm already unimaginably better off with a tiny proportion of what God has promised. What do I benefit? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death. The death which I deserve, which I have earned. That he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge for our blessed resurrection. I have this because of what I already have. And by the grace of God, and the Spirit of the living God at work within me. Therefore, being justified by faith, I have peace with God. Not some indeterminate time in the future. I have peace with God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the wisdom of our forefathers in the faith. What a blessing it is to read of their pastoral concern for those whom they never met, could not possibly have met, down through many generations now, have been an encouragement to the saints, not only in the land which gave rise to them and to this catechism, but far beyond, in a time greatly removed from them, but still strengthening the saints to this day. We thank thee for them, not because they had knowledge which was special to them, but because they made clear the truth of thy word, the resurrection of life, and what it means to us, what benefit we derive from the promise of the resurrection to eternal life. Father, we would ask that when the enemy of our souls would undermine our confidence in thy goodness towards us, that we might be reminded that our great Redeemer has conquered death, and that being raised from the dead, he is the first fruits of those who will be raised. We do pray that Christ our Savior would come again in all his glory, and would pray with the saints in many ages, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But if the Lord is pleased to tarry yet for a season, and these bodies should be laid in the grave, they but await the voice of our Lord to raise them to the resurrection of life. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.